Well, good evening, everybody. We're finishing the book of Ezekiel tonight. Don't be so excited. Ezekiel chapter 48. But as we come to the text, I'm also going to read a quick verse from passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you get your finger there in Ezekiel 48, also turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read a text from 1 Peter as well. But back in the Psalms, in a Psalm of Asaph, there's a prayer there in Psalm chapter 73 that says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." That's Psalm 73, verse 24. "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." The psalmist trusted that on this earth, while he waits for the day, the Lord will guide him. And how will the Lord guide him until that day? He says, "He'll guide me with his counsel." That's with his word, with God's word. And we can trust, just like the psalmist, we can trust the Lord to do the same thing. It's why it's our joy and it's our privilege and it's our responsibility week after week as we gather together to receive his counsel, to turn to his word and let him lead us to receive it, to hear what the Spirit wants to say through his word and then trust in his Spirit to then empower us to walk in his word. Isaiah spoke of it this way. He said, we have been upheld by him, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah says he's upheld us from birth. And we can trust that even to old age, he is faithful. He will carry, he has made us, he will bear, and he will keep us. He's faithful. And afterward, after we've run the race with endurance, we can trust wholeheartedly that he will receive us to glory. There will be a day. But here in 1 Peter, this text in 1 Peter chapter 1, I hope to be the theme or the backdrop for our entire study tonight, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So as we approach the final chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to see an inheritance that's being divvied up, that's being distributed to the people. And there, of course, are implications in that inheritance for the people, applications for the people for whom it was first written and to whom it was first written. But also, as we've learned in Corinthians, it was written not just for them, but for us, on whom the end of the ages have come. So we have things to learn from this. And Lord willing, we'll be encouraged, we'll be built up and strengthened in our assurance of his promises and what we should do while we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. In the final chapters of the book, Ezekiel, we've seen from chapters 40 to the end, Ezekiel's been caught up in a vision of a marvelous temple and all of its surrounding area. We've seen great detail with a lot of space, a lot of barrier that was intended to separate the holy things from the unholy things. It was a great reversal of the idolatry that we saw in the first temple vision back in chapters 8 through 11, a temple that the people had defiled. But we've been seeing God's unrelenting purpose to come and to dwell with his people. It's being emphasized there in what we've seen and I've referred to as kaleidoscopic imagery. That is, we have layers and different visions in the vision of things that are happening right here for the people when they're going to come back, things that he's looking for to the future, the day that Christ would come, the church age, and even to the end. We've seen this kaleidoscopic imagery showing that he's going to cleanse the people from idolatry. He's going to bring the people home. He's going to restore true worship, and he's going to dwell with them forever. So it speaks of those imminent things. It speaks of midterm fulfillment. It speaks of far fulfillment. All a greater purpose that we see now through which God has promised to all of us who have faith in him that he will dwell in us, and he will walk with us, and he will be our God as he promises through the gospel. And he's accomplishing this. He has accomplished this and he will accomplish this through Jesus Christ. But after the glory of the Lord was seen returning to the temple there in chapter 43, the focus after that turned to the priests, to the Levites, to the prince. Chapters 44 through 46 talked about how they would serve, how they would move about the temple, how they would facilitate worship, even where they would live. And then last week, Mike led us through chapter 47, where we saw a river of healing water that began at the temple as a small trickle almost, and then became large and abundant, and everywhere that water went, it healed the land. And then the Lord explained the boundaries of the land, and then he even introduced the concept of Gentiles having a share in the inheritance, having a share with Israel. And with that, we come now to chapter 48, the final chapter of Ezekiel and the final chapter of, obviously, of the vision of the temple. And the Lord will describe here the individual portions of land that is allotted to each tribe. And so, Lord, as we approach your word, we ask, Lord, that you would lead us by your word. Guide us with your counsel. We know that afterward you will receive us to glory. Lord, and even as we are getting glimpses of your glory through your word, these things we see through a glass dimly. But we know one day we'll see face to face. So, Lord, help us. Lord, grow our faith, increase our hope. Help us to cling to you in these days. And teach us what you'd have us to hear and help us to walk in it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Starting in verse 1. Ezekiel 48, we'll read down to verse 7 where it says, "These are the names of the tribes. From the northern border along the road of Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west. By the border of Dan from the east to the west, one section for Asher. By the border of Asher, from one east to the west, one section for Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali, from east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one section for Judah." So he begins in verses 1 through 7, with the northernmost parts of Israel, starting there down to the border of what's the holy district that you'll notice on the map that's on the back of the sheet. We've basically started with the north side of the holy district there. The first seven tribes are allotted their inheritance. And it says, verse 1, these are the names of the tribes, which, just to offer a real simple thought and stop right here at the beginning with a simple reminder. He knows your name. He knows you, each and every one of you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." He knows you. So every time we come to these seemingly meaningless to us anyway or laborious details, remember God is a God of details. When we come to a long genealogy in scriptures, stop and remember that in this long list of names, in these long lists of details, the Lord is intimately involved with every detail of each of the persons mentioned and also with you. Just as he was with these 12 tribes, these 12 men that are mentioned, who then became, as he promised Abraham, as numerable as the stars in the sky. And the Lord says that he's named, and he knows every star, and he calls them by name, and he knows each and every one of you. And he has made them as numerable, these 12 tribes as numerable as the stars in the sky, not because of any good that they have done. Go read the stories of these men. Not for any good that they have done, but because he made a promise. And he set his love on them. He valued them, and he values each and every one of you. And if you'll look to John chapter 10 with me, how much does he value you? John chapter 10, the words of Christ, the good shepherd. He values you so much that he redeemed you. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it is because of the precious blood of Christ, the spotless lamb, that we have an inheritance, as we've already mentioned, inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. So having that inheritance, the first thing I'd like to point out tonight is that he knows those who are his. He knows those who are his. Look at John chapter 10, starting in verse 14. He says there, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Then verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He knows you, and he's got you, and he isn't letting go. So here, as we look at the division of the land, the tribes of Israel being allocated their inheritance, they're being allocated their inheritance by name. And in verse 1 again, back in 48, Ezekiel 48, he says there's going to be one section, and then he goes on through these verses saying a section for Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. You'll notice that Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are given an inheritance instead of Joseph, and that's because they were adopted by Jacob back in Genesis. And it would make, because Levi isn't given an inheritance, Levi is given a special plot of land, and it's not named after him, it's not his inheritance. So that means that the inheritance for Joseph is then split between Ephraim and Manasseh to create a total of 12 allotments for 12 tribes, which is a lot like the way the land was originally divided, but the division here is though it's similar in concept, it's much different if you saw that map, how it's in strips of land starting from north to south. But the promise that he made to Levi doesn't change. He made that promise way, way, way back. A promise that Levi, that the Lord himself would be Levi's inheritance and his portion. He hasn't changed that promise even here. We've been born again to a living hope. We have an inheritance, an incorruptible inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And we can be confident first, as I've already mentioned, that he knows us. He knows those who are his. And number two, his promises are sure. His promises are sure. What he has promised, he's going to do. He will accomplish, and he'll stick to it. He kept his word to Abraham. He kept his word to Isaac. He's kept his word to Jacob, and he kept his word to Levi, and he's going to keep his word to you as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, he says, "All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So that's how we know the promises of him are yes and amen. And he's given you his Holy Spirit as a confirmation, as a down payment, as a guarantee. Your inheritance in him is incorruptible. Your inheritance in him is undefiled. It's reserved for you in heaven. He's going to keep his promise. He's going to bring us home. In verse 8, we'll read quite a big, much bigger section here, because after starting with the northern part of Israel, now we start seeing the holy district, which is given a lot more ink. It says here in verse 8, "By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and in length the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center." The district, that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong: on the north, 25,000 cubits in length, on the west, 10,000 in width, on the east, 10,000 in width, and on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. And verse 11, it shall be for the priests, for the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Verse 13, opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements: the north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and if you can guess, the west side 4,500. And the common land of the city, verse 17, shall be on the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east, 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be for food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city, verse 19, from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border, and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possessions of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. That's the holy district described to us, with the sanctuary in the center of it being emphasized. And it starts in verse 8 at the border of Judah. It says, shall be the district which you shall set apart with its sanctuary there in the center. And we noticed previously, as we've been leading up to this moment, it's been repeated, but it's interesting to see that the holy district where the sanctuary is located is on neutral land. That is, it doesn't belong to any of the 12 tribes of Israel. It belongs to all of Israel. Also notable is that the sanctuary is no longer in Jerusalem, but it's adjacent to what has been consistently called throughout this vision, the city. It just keeps referring to the city. It's adjacent to that. It's not in the city. It's next to it. It's above it, actually. Lastly, another interesting note is that the strip of land is actually much further north than the original temple site was. The Lord truly does make all things new. And to these, verse 10, the priests, he says, to the priests, the holy district will belong. The priests of Zadok, we've noted it before, they were rewarded and they were set apart. They were sanctified because of their faithfulness. And so now, because of their faithfulness, they're given ownership and oversight of an entire holy district. We've been born again. We have an inheritance. We've been born again to a living hope, an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. We know, we are confident that he knows those who are his. We're confident that his promises are sure. And also, number three, he rewards the faithful. He rewards the faithful, those who are faithful. Remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told, which I I think it's an unfortunate name, Parable of the Talents. I understand why we call it that, because a talent is what it's called. But in the English language, it's unfortunate because talent also means skills or abilities or things that we've learned or those kind of things. But that's not what he's talking about in the Parable of the Talents. He's talking about wealth. He's talking about stewardship. And in the Parable of the Talents, you remember how Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven to a man who was traveling to a far country, and he gave his servants charge over his wealth, charge over his finances. To one servant, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2 talents, and to another he gave 1 talent, and 2 out of the 3 were faithful. And to the servants who were good stewards, who were faithful, remember he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's found there in Matthew chapter 25. There's a similar parable that Jesus told that's in Luke chapter 12. And he said there, Luke 12, verses 42 through 44, he said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" So here we have a master who has given a servant charge over feeding his house. He said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Being faithful, just doing what the Lord told him to do. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has." Again, it's in Luke 12, 42 through 44. He rewards those who are faithful. Also, Hebrews chapter 6, if that wasn't enough. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You know, he's saying, if I could sum it up, you know he rewards those who are faithful, and he won't forget that you've been faithful, so be faithful. Continue in it. Be patient and imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's faithful to reward the faithful. And the priests who were faithful, he gives the holy district. And then in verse 12, he says, "In this district of land that is set apart, it shall be to them a thing that is most holy." So not only was the temple holy, but the land around the temple was holy. The holiness of this entire area has been the central theme of this vision. Beginning at the temple, then spreading outward, even the land around the temple was to be a holy place. Great comfort for a people, remember, who were listening to Ezekiel in exile by the rivers of Babylon. A people who had been exiled from their homes because their land had been defiled. And they hear this promise. And the Levites, verse 13, they will also have an area. And it says in verse 14, "They shall not exchange any of it because it's the best part of the land." He gave the best part of the land to the Levites, who he had rebuked for their unfaithfulness. They were removed, you remember, from their service as priests, but they were still placed in the best part of the land. They were given the gift, not only if it wasn't enough to put them in the best part of the land, he also gave them the gift of being able to serve him in the temple. And I don't remember which study it was. A few weeks ago, we noted one of the sons of Korah, a Levite, saying in the Psalms, "It's better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere." He gave him that blessing. But he didn't give them that blessing because of their goodness or because of their behavior, but in spite of it. Simply put, because God is gracious. Because God is gracious. He could have removed them completely, but he didn't have to give them anything. It's mercy to not just eject them from the land. But the fact that he keeps them here, and the fact that not only does he keep them here, but he gives them the best part of the land. That's blessings on top of blessings. It's grace. God's grace is seen right here. And we know a little bit about this blessing because Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. We're a lot worse than the Levites. Hated by others, hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works, done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an inheritance because he is gracious. He pours out his grace on his people through Jesus Christ. And these Levites, though undeserving, they're given a place. And then what remains of the land, verse 15, it says, shall be for general use by the city. Another central theme that we're seeing in this whole vision has been the relative importance given to the details surrounding the temple and the details surrounding worship in the temple. The sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy district all come before everything else. And everything else is given relatively small detail in comparison. As we just noticed, there's a place for Dan, there's a place for Naphtali, there's a place for, and then the holy section. And then we had, I didn't count them, but a lot of verses, a lot of ink devoted to that. And the city, it's not really given all that much significance. But having been born to a living hope, born again to a living hope, and an inheritance being reserved for us in heaven, we can be confident he knows those who are his. We can be confident that his promises are sure, that he rewards those who are faithful. And also, number four, I'd like to draw this out of the text, is that his presence is the prize. His presence. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. That's how I began our time tonight, when 73, verse 24. The next two verses says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, my inheritance. God, his presence. Early on in my Christian journey, I used to think a whole lot about heaven. But when I was thinking about it, I thought, what will it be like? What will the place be like? What will I do? What will I get? But over time, I'm trying to shift my thinking more about eternity and less about a place. More about the presence of the Lord and less about the details of what it's going to be like there. Because I realize I need to think a lot more about him and a lot less about me and what I'm going to be doing. I have a lot of room to grow in that. And I still do wonder about certain details, but I'm coming to a place where I'm realizing that peripherals are just that. They're peripheral. They're secondary. The details of what it's going to be like, we don't know. What we do know is little. What we don't know is a whole lot about eternity, but we can entrust that to a faithful creator. 1 John chapter 3, John wrote in verses 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the various details of life today, the various details of the land here, the various details of life thereafter, they pale in comparison to the calling to walk in purity with him today while we wait for the day when we're going to see him face to face. So we have the land here allotted for the city. We also have land that's set aside here for cultivation. In verse 18, it says, for the produce, for the food, for the workers of the city. Which again, put yourself in the mind of an exile sitting by the rivers of Babylon. Their land was ravaged, and they hear it's going to be fruitful again. It's going to be fruitful. There'll be produce for the workers of the city, which is just another simple reminder. The Lord always provides. The Lord always always provides. We know we have an inheritance in him. We know that he knows those who are his. We know his promises are sure. He rewards those who are faithful. His presence is the ultimate prize, right? But while we wait, he provides. He provides while we wait. While we wait for him, he continually provides. He provides for us even now everything we need for life and for godliness. Knowing full well that he stopped at nothing to provide us an eternal, lasting, and incorruptible inheritance in the heavenly places, we can trust that he'll provide for us now, too, while we wait. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus said there, "Therefore, do not worry, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we put on? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, he knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof." Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. The Lord, Yahweh Yari, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, he provides. So we can confidently set our eyes on him and let him take care of tomorrow. But the rest, he says, there'll be produce, a place for production of food for the workers, but the rest, verse 21, of the land will belong, it says, to the prince, which as we've seen previously, the prince isn't to take any of the land from the people. The prince is given his own land. He was warned not to take it from anybody else. And the prince's land, though it is in the holy district, and though it's near-ish in proximity to the temple, it is still separated substantially from the temple so as not to adjoin the temple for risk of defiling it again, as had occurred in the past. If you look even just a couple pages backwards into Ezekiel 43, we saw this warning in Ezekiel 43, verses 7 and 8. He said, "Son of man," speaking of the temple, the Lord said, "This is the place of my throne." Chapter 43, verse 7. "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger." So the Lord makes it clear that when the king had set his throne and the king had set his palace adjoining the temple, that he defiled it by bringing abominations into the temple. So the prince here, he's given land, but it's substantially separated from the temple. And then we come to verse 23. We'll read a shorter section of verses here where the division of the southernmost part of the land is given here in verse 23, where it says, "As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. By the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one section. By the border of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one section. By the border of Issachar from the east to the west, Zebulun shall have one section. By the border of Zebulun from the east to the west, Gad shall have one section. By the border of Gad on the south side toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And these are their portions, says the Lord God." So in that short section, the southernmost portion of the land is now divided. We had first the northern portion, then the holy section, and then the southernmost portion of the land divided amongst the last five tribes. He says, verse 23, "For the rest of the tribes, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad, he divides the land to them. And this is the land," verse 29, "this is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribe of Israel. This is their portion." So no tribe is forgotten. No tribe is disinherited. Nobody is able to say, "I should have gotten more. I deserve this land or that land or better land." The Lord in his sovereignty divides up and distributes the land as he sees fit. David said in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." He trusted the Lord with his inheritance. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." See, David, he trusted that the Lord held it and the Lord would give it. And therefore, he says, "I have a beautiful inheritance." And we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And he knows those who are his. He knows, we know his promises are sure. He rewards those who are faithful. His presence is the prize. He provides while we wait. And also, he has prepared a perfect place for you. He's prepared a perfect place. You know where I'm going. John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me," Jesus said. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's preparing a perfect place for us, and he intends to get us there. He's coming back. And that brings us to the last section, the last few verses of Ezekiel. These are the exits, verse 30, of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. "The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." The Lord is there. So here we have at the very end of the vision and the very end of the book, entry and exit to the city is laid out with a gate for each tribe, and the city is given a new name, it says. The gates will be named, verse 31, the gates are all named after the tribes of Israel. The people left the land in division. The northern kingdom was taken captive first by Assyria, the southern kingdom in a couple different waves into Babylon, and then Jerusalem fell lastly, and the kingdom had been divided for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the land is made whole again, and the people are united back together again. The temple is made central again, and though it was substantially larger and substantially further north and given much more emphasis on physical separation, the temple is nevertheless accessible to the entire nation. And there's no more distinction. You remember when the divided kingdom, you could worship in Shiloh or you could worship in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus even mentioned it to the woman in the well. He mentioned it in that conversation there. But we don't have that distinction anymore. The Lord's bringing the people back together. And the city here illustrates that in being established with gates in all directions, representing the entire nation of Israel, every tribe. Which is in contrast to Jerusalem, because you remember in Jerusalem, which was long referred to as the city of David, the city here, the emphasis is that there's entry points all around it named by the 12 tribes, and all are welcome to the city. No one of them, not one tribe, not one family owns this place. It all belongs to the entire house of Israel. It's a place of great unity. He knows those who are his. His promises are sure. He rewards those who are faithful. His presence is the prize. He provides while we wait. He's prepared a perfect place. And the very last thing to note here, he makes us perfectly one with him. He makes us this is purpose, is to make us one with him and to bring us as one with him where he is. Look at John 17. the prayer of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, sometimes called the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17. You remember what the Lord has been promising. I don't recall the exact chapter it began. I believe it was in 36 and 37 where he has been promising here that there will be one flock, there will be one shepherd, there will be one people, and there will be one God. So let's hear the prayer of the good shepherd when he prays for the flock in John chapter 17, looking at verse 20. Jesus prays, I do not pray for these alone. He's speaking of the disciples. I don't just pray for the disciples here, but I also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you guys, because you've believed on him through their word. I pray for those that they, verse 21, all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's God's great purpose and desire, Jesus' great purpose and desire, to bring us together as one. He is making us into one to be with him forever. And the name of the city shall be called, The Lord is There. The Lord is There. The city here in the vision of Ezekiel's temple and in the land here, it's never named. The city wasn't ever given a name prior to this. But it's reasonable to infer that to those who were listening, they would have inferred or assumed that the city was being referred to was Jerusalem. But this visionary Jerusalem is a lot different. It's a lot different in location. It's a lot different in size. It's a lot different in purpose, and it's different in name. The most important attribute highlighted about it is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. What a great comfort to those exiles, because it was written about them when they were taken into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 24. So we come full circle now. 2 Kings 24, 20, when they were taken away, it says there, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and he finally cast them out of his presence. When they were taken out of Babylon, they were being taken. Now, God's everywhere. We know that. There's nowhere in the world you can go to get away from God. But he says there, he cast them out of his presence. The city of Jerusalem, the city of David, was called the city of God. It was where he dwelt, his presence with his people. But he cast them out from it. But now Ezekiel's telling them, you're coming home. And the Lord is there. They're coming home. He's made a promise to you as well. He's going to get you home. We see through a glass darkly. Dimly, but one day, soon and very soon, we're going to see clearly. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And when we see him, we will be made like him. As for me, Psalm chapter 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness, implying that I won't be satisfied until then. I'll never be satisfied here on this earth, not completely, not until I see him face to face in righteousness, and he's going to do that. Until then, though, we can be sure that because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, unfading, kept in heaven, reserved there, that does not fade away. Because of that, we know that he knows those who are his. He knows us. We know his promises are sure. We know he rewards the faithful, that his presence is what we're longing for. His presence is the prize. And he provides for us, even now, while we wait for a place he has prepared for us, a perfect place. And it is his purpose in that place to bring us together as one, perfectly, as one in him, to be with him where he is, where the Lord is. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, that we have a living hope through your resurrection from the dead. We celebrate it daily. Lord, knowing that you rose from the dead, you're real, you're alive. Lord, and you speak, and you comfort, and you encourage, and you stir up to love and to good works. So I pray, Lord, that you would stir us up and help us to remember you. Help us to set our eyes on you always. Lord, while we wait, while we walk, help us to walk. As your word says that those who have this hope will purify themselves as you are pure. Help us to have that hope, to increase that hope in our hearts so that we'll walk with you. So, Lord, we give you our lives. We thank you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.